Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the lands.
Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing.
Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us.
Be thankful unto him, and bless his name.
Why have we come to this place?
We have come to affirm that in Christ we can be lights in the world and no amount of darkness can extinguish our presence.
Why have we fixed the scriptures before us?
Because they are the word of God, and through Christ's Spirit is working and alive in us.
Let us claim once more our destiny as people of God by the confession of our sins. Almighty God, thou hast called us together through Jesus Christ to live his quality of life in our quality of world. Forgive us for failing to live up to our high calling. We have been children of darkness while the world awaits our light. We have not been willing always to be known as Christ's men and Christ's women. You are the Savior. Redeem us from ourselves. You are the Lord. Help us to live true to our best selves. You are the Spirit. Help us to like ourselves.
Thank you. scripture reading tonight is Matthew 5, verses 38 through 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone should sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
An axiom of life which I applied as a young person was, it's not so much what you know, but who you know. You know, as I went through high school and even as I got into my first year of college, I applied this philosophy of life with zeal. As I entered my first year of college at Wake Forest, I determined to try to get to know every person in the freshman class that year. And by the beginning of the second semester, I was well on my way to achieving that goal. And yet, I had a life that was full of activity, but not much meaning. At that time, I began to examine some of the roots of my Christian faith and realized that some 9 to 10 years before, I had made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ and had asked him to come into my life. And yet, during those ensuing 10 years, I had not received much meaning out of the Christian life. As I thought more about it, I realized that I had been willing to give God some of my life, for instance, Sundays and some church activity, but I'd been not willing to give him very much of my total life, my total being, in terms of commitment. As that semester drug on and as I headed home for spring break in the spring of that year, I remember again evaluating my life in terms of eternity and realized that I had not made a strong personal commitment in terms of discipleship to Christ. During a week-long series of services at a small church where I grew up in, I made that commitment. I gave my total life to Christ in terms of discipleship, and at that point I believe he really began to work in my life and change my life. I can remember many times before this commitment wondering, why couldn't I get more out of reading the scriptures and why couldn't I get more out of prayer? I can remember even my first year in college laying on a bunk and reading the scripture, and it seemed to always be an instant cure for insomnia. And many times when I would pray, it seemed as though the prayers bounced off the ceiling of the room. And yet after I sold out or gave 100% of myself to the Lord and allowed him to work through my life 7 days a week instead of one day, I found he began to initially change my attitude. As he changed my attitude, of course, he changed my actions. And he also began to change my perception of things. The reading of the scripture then came alive, and I began to understand what he really wanted to teach me and tell me from his word. My prayer was more like a communication with God rather than just a recitation of words. You see, after that commitment, God didn't make people seem less important to me. As I said, my action of life was it was more important to know people than what you know. But he changed my priorities. And since then, it's been most important in terms of knowing people so that I can get to know them, find out their concerns and needs, and if need be, ultimately share Jesus Christ with them. And he's really began to share with me that throughout my life, this needs to be, this the foremost thing is taking the opportunity to find out where people are, find their hurts, their needs, and their concerns, and spend time with them in prayer, but also, if need be, share Christ with them. I hope this will be a prayer of yours, that we will pray for each other in this endeavor. And I desire your prayers as I continue my ministry in this way.
Thank you. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father, the most holy God, as we come in this time of silence, as we come, Father, in meditation, we are reminded, Father, of the many things that we have because of your grace. We are reminded, Father, of your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent to die upon that cross that we may have a right to the tree of life, Father. Father, we are reminded of those that stand in need of your blessing at this hour. Father, we just ask that you bless them in the way that you see them stand in need of. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessing of health and strength. Thank you, Father, for the day's activities in class. Thank you, Father, for the seminary that brings together men and women from all over the globe to study your words. Father, I ask that you just bless the teachers, bless the students that are gathered here, Father. Bless the words that they hear, Father, that the witness that they may share with those may be a witness that is a lie, that is made true through your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. Father, we come not because no form or show, but we come, Father, because we are children. And like children, Father, we need the guidance of parents. And we look to you tonight, Father, as our parent. Father, we come asking your blessing on this hour. Ask, Father, that you bless the one that bring the words to us, Father. Ask, Father, that these words that we will hear, Father, will be the words that we will need to take us on this journey, Father. Father, as we listen to this song and we're reminded of the hymn writer who wrote, "All my trials will be over," Father. Father, we just pray that someday we can sing that song with real feeling, Father. And know that if we go to you with all our burdens, that someday it will be over, Father. Father, we know that if we just take all the burdens that we have and all the problems that we are confronting in this world today, Father, to you, we know that we will find some salvation there, Father. We will find some assurance. Father, we just ask now that you just show us the love that you showed to your Son, Jesus Christ, when you sent him to come and live among us, Father. Show us some love, Father, that we will not become an isolated community as a seminary, but a concerned community, Father. Not only concerned, Father, for those that are within the stone walls, Father, but those that are without. Father, we just ask that you bless the homes that are represented here tonight. Father, bless those that are sick. Bless those families, Father, that are in search of their loved ones tonight, Father. Father, just ask that you just give us all. Give us all the assurance that we are found in thee. The assurance that we have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. The assurance, Father, that we do have something to be thankful for, Father. Father, we just ask these many blessings in your Son's name and his strong name only. Amen.
Loan me your imagination and let a situation take shape in your mind. You are a Jew in first century Palestine. You live with your little family in a house that's typical of the Hebrews in that particular period. Your village nearby has a marketplace, but it's some distance from the house where you live. It's early morning. You get up to discover that your youngest child, a two-year-old, has a raging fever. It calls for an immediate dose of hot tea from a selection of special roots and herbs. You check the bags only to find out that you have no medicinal supplies in the house. The situation calls for an immediate, swift trip to the marketplace. So you make your fevered child as comfortable as possible, and with typical parental uneasiness, you hit the road toward the town. You plan to return to your house to make your sick youngster comfortable before noon in the heat of the day, and by now, it's mid-morning. In your haste, you scarcely notice that big, burly Roman soldier in the road just ahead. As you hurry past, he places a heavy hand on your shoulder. "Hey, Jew," he says, "slow down. I need someone to carry my pack for me." It will do no good for you to explain your situation, to mention your sick child, to tell him that the direction you are going is right opposite from the direction he is going, for it's the law of the land. After all, Rome is Rome. And the rule is that any Roman can arrest any Jew at any hour of the day or the night and compel him or her to carry a pack for the functional equivalent of a mile. So what do? You agonize, you hesitate, you boil inside, and then you pick up the pack and start carrying it for a mile. That is the bitter as gall background against which Jesus let fall his little bombshell in Matthew 5:41. It is the background of licensed and legislative porterage. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. It's no wonder to me, and I suspect to you, that his countrymen were shocked at that. Oh, how they wanted to spit in the eyes of those hated Romans who forced them to tag along like donkeys behind them, carrying their burdens for the required distances. It was tough as nails then to listen to any starry-eyed counsel about going a second mile. Yet, the Lord Christ put this second mile somewhere near the center of his kind and quality of lifestyle. Why? Because I think being Christian means going beyond the limits of necessity and mere compulsion, because love always goes beyond law and makes voluntarism the name of the game. He speaks of the plus factor in essential Christian discipleship. This marks the man, the woman in Christ, and one way that we can take an initiative. Very often the Lord Christ applied this principle to specific issues. So much so that a great deal has been said and written and preached about second mile discipleship. My concern tonight, however, lies in a different direction. How many books have you read, or how many sermons have you heard or read or thought about that first mile? The required one. The most demanding part of the journey into the lifestyle of the Lordship of Christ. There is, I think, after all, something intensely satisfying about doing even an unpleasant thing if you want to do it. But it's tough as nails to enjoy the things that you have to do and don't want to. Someone has said that happiness is enjoying the things you have to do. Now, any first century Hebrew commandeered by a Roman soldier would tell you that it's a difficult thing getting started, swallowing pride, shouldering the heavy stuff, and hitting the road on the first mile. That's the toughest. The most difficult part, then, of the Christian life, I suppose, is getting started at it. Not to exceed, but to fulfill the law's demands. That first long distance of grinding necessity and bitter compulsion, that's the mile which tests our grit and gall. You know, this may explain why some Christians we know attempt the rather impossible trick of leaping over the first mile to begin their journey into the second one. These expect exhilaration before obedience. These are the persons who try to fulfill life's extras while dodging its essentials. They embrace the ideals, but turn from the hard actualities. Like the fictional Mrs. Jellyby, some people I know knit their woolen sweaters for the people of equatorial Africa, while her own son, Pee-Pee, shivers in the cold. Or like that grandfather I heard, "If I had known my grandchildren were going to be such a joy to me," he said, "I'd have had them first." I think the first person I read that stimulated my thought processes along the road of the first mile was Leonard Griffith, excellent expositor. He tells of one expert he met in walking a second mile and neglecting the first one. He met him in Geneva, Switzerland. He was a fascinating character, Dr. Griffith reports, gracious, affable, generous. For years, he'd been in and out of Geneva organizing an endless succession of voluntary international Christian committees to deal with the problems of world peace and justice. At that very time Dr. Griffith met him, he was busy with the Swiss Committee for the Reunification of Germany. The only trouble was he could not earn a living doing that. His wife worked 10 hours a day as a nurse in a nearby prison hospital in order to pay the rent, provide the food and finance for her husband's full-time hobby. She had to keep their telephone locked in a closet at night to keep her would-be world citizen husband from making expensive long-distance telephone calls to New York, Washington, Hong Kong, or wherever. Now, here was a charming enough fellow, an expert at traveling the second mile, but somehow he'd forgot how to walk, or left his wife to walk, the first one alone. Now, we've all moved closer, I think, to the kingdom, or the kingdom would move closer to us if somehow we could temper the idealism of the second mile with the realism of the first one. Right now, all of us need desperately on this campus to be shown what it means, really means, in our discipleship and in our preparation and in our actual ministries now to travel that first mile. To embrace the principle of obedience before exhilaration. In fact, to discover that exhilaration in Christ flows from obedience unto Christ. Francis Willard tells about a woman who always said the same thing day in and day out about the job that she did. She said, "I work on this job like a slave." One day, someone said to her, "That's too bad, because you could work on it like a queen." Now, the idea found lodging. She began to feel differently about her work. The burden was extracted and joy returned. The same job, day in, day out, a slave or a queen. It depended upon the way that she felt about that very necessary first mile. That's the mile which will equip us to understand and to manage that slippery, restless, angel, demon stuff called human nature, our nature. And oh, how we need to know on a night like tonight more about us. There are many reasons for believing, I think, that the next great field of research on this planet will have to be in the study of basic human nature. We're exploring everything else. I really would like for us to give some priority time to exploring the explorers. Fact is, tonight, the chances are fairly good that we know more about the mysterious forces which surround us than we know about the mysterious forces within us. Our interest may be Martian man, but the riddle remains Earth man. A London newspaper not too long ago carried a cartoon entitled "The Little Thing That Puzzles Him." A scientist is seated in a spacious library with stacks of books piled on the floor and stacked on shelves in confusion all around him. In the center of that picture sets a mirror, and in front of that mirror sits the scientist. As he ponders things there among his books, he looks in the mirror to find what still remains to him the most intricate and persistent puzzle of all: himself. Here is the matter to be probed during the first mile of our journey into discipleship. What exactly is the nature of human nature, our nature? Are we fixed or flexible, final or changeable, good or bad, dust or deity? Now, we need no theology to tell us that we are a mixture of all these. Horns and halos are confused and blended in us all. We are yes and no in conflict and compromise continuously. In our own experiences, we know the dark, unmanageable underbelly in us, which we can neither explain nor tame. We found unexpected ugliness and unholy thoughts gushing up from our unconscious depths, and we don't need a presidential candidate to tell us so. What we found in ourselves, we also have seen in our neighbors. A bad man looks good when his baby is sick, and a good man looks bad when somebody takes his parking space. So the facts are in. There's so much good in the worst of us, and so much bad in the best of us, that it doesn't behoove any of us to find fault with the rest of us. That's human nature. Our natures, as we know ourselves and our neighbors. And we mortals, even on this seminary campus, are continuously banging our heads against the stars one moment and dragging our feet beneath the dust the next. Whatever we're trying to build here, whether futures or presents or theologies for the rest of our lives, if we build without regards to the facts, then we build whatever we construct on this campus these years with a self-destruct mechanism indwelt. So, let's face the facts about ourselves. And in facing the facts about who we are and what in us is there, we face the facts about that first mile and its requirements. We deceive ourselves if we try to mark our years simply by how many second miles we travel. The New Testament seems to me to be forever trying to get us to look deeper, to face the facts about us. Here is one place on the pages of the New Testament when we can look deep down to the very depths of our being to be told frankly what we are like there. That's what the first mile is all about. It's about that process, that power, that spirit, which sets our lives on courses with the purposes of God. And it does it through an old-fashioned process called obedience. But watch what happens. Let somebody mention human redemption, our redemption, or change, or betterment, and you hear someone resort to that old familiar, you can't change human nature. Now, there's downright atheism in that attitude. It's a denial of God, His place, His power, His purpose, and His mission. You can't change human nature. That's the refuge of prodigals who don't want to go home. It's the resistance of secular men and women who won't get up and be themselves, the selves they were created to be. It's a refusal outright and down pat to risk that first mile. Human nature is neither fixed nor final. You and I are folders of unfinished business. Something has been done and is being done to change all that. That is the mission of the Lord Christ to a seminary community. In the first mile of our lives with Him, He can change directions, shift purposes, and install new dimensions and distinctions in our discipleship if we'll let Him. Jesus Christ came to bring persons just like you and me to ourselves, to restore us to sonship, to partnership, because this is a visited planet and this a visited campus. Read the New Testament with care, then close it and see if you can still say you can't change human nature, including my own. Listen to the apostle from the pages of that book. Such were some of you, drunkards, idolaters, thieves, sorcerers, but you are changed. You are made over. You are new persons in Christ. That speaks of a first mile. And all of us need tonight desperately to know what it can mean to travel it with that Christ. You see, he does not postpone his presence with us until we've entered the second mile of our discipleship. He comes to us the moment, the very moment, we obey him. Then he walks with us, both a first and a second mile, down a difficult way into discipleship. Leslie Weatherhead puts it all in perspective, I think, in an experience that was his in London. A 16-year-old girl whom he knew lay at the point of death in a London hospital. She had literally burned herself out under the exhausting responsibilities of keeping the house and rearing her younger orphan brothers and sisters. Her face was pale, drawn. Her hands were rough, scarred from hard work. And one day there came to her bedside a well-intentioned but tragically narrow-minded churchwoman. She proceeded to question the young girl about her religion. Had she been confirmed? Yes. Had she attended the services at church? No. Had she gone to Sunday school with some regularity? No. She really had not had the time to do these things. The lady visitor took a very dim view of all that. What will you do, she asked, when you die and have to tell God that? The girl's answer is too sublime for comment. She whispered rather quietly, I'll show him my hands. You know, I'll risk that. I really will risk that. Not that I believe we're saved by works, but that's what the first mile really is all about. The tough, unspectacular, compelled mile. We're going to have to walk it before any second mile will ever really make sense. Father, somehow, grant us enough insight into the journey to make us willing to walk the required ways as well as the optional ones. Grant to us the exhilaration that comes, the joy of our salvation. But grant us likewise to know that somehow those joys await our obedience. Bring us to introspection and then propel us into mission. Create in us that rhythm of sins forgiven and ambassadors to help the sins of others to be healed. For we ask it in the strong name of Christ, who spoke of first miles and second miles along all the ways we walk with him. Amen.